dinosaurs came from and went, where they went.
Okay. All right, so let's say what we think we know. We think we know there were dinosaurs or figures like that, beings like that, because rationally we're created rational human beings, and we have been shown, or we've been given evidence of their bones, of that they both, that some of them ate vegetation, some of them ate each other. We have their footprints. At least what science tells us that it is. So if you take that best knowledge in a good sense that science gives us, we believe that dinosaurs existed. So when were they? Well, if they were at the time of Adam, scientists would tell us that, unless I remember wrong from school, I could be wrong about this, but I think I remember them saying that dinosaurs and humans did not exist at the same time, that the dinosaurs were millions and millions and millions of years ago, and the best guess of science is that man was less than that, maybe millions or short billions of years ago. I don't know. I guess it was millions, maybe. So they weren't on Earth at the same time. Well, we know they didn't get on the ark, and we say that a little bit in humor, but we don't have them after the flood, so we know they weren't on the ark. Now, here's the problem. If they existed before Adam and Eve, if they existed before men and women on the Earth, then we have dinosaurs who were killing other dinosaurs and eating them. So that meant death occurred prior to Adam and Eve sinning in the garden. And the scripture teaches us that death did not come until after there was sin. So it's hard to rationalize, put those things together. How do we have the death of dinosaurs? And if they lived billions and billions of years ago and they died, even if they didn't kill each other, if they were vegetarians and they died, then you have death that came on the earth prior to the fall. And so it's hard to reconcile those differences. So I don't know. Now, some people would say they'd look at Genesis chapter 1 where it says, and the evening and the morning were the second day or something like that. And that word day in there can be interpreted as being a 24-hour period. And there are Christians who believe that creation was actual days. You know, Ken Ham, I think, would be one of those voices for that, and there's others. But that word day there can also mean an era or an age. There again, Ken Ham would say, if it's not a 24-hour period and it's an extended number of years, millions or billions of years at the most, well, you're still going to have death in there before the fall. And so a lot of Christians, sometimes myself, hold to a literal translation interpretation of Genesis 1 that was 24-hour period. But it's not going to blow me out of the water, and I'm not going to think you're going to hell if somebody else comes to me and says, no, I think it was longer periods of time. I can't reconcile all the differences, but I can't reconcile 24-hour periods either, that God just made all the beasts in one day, and they were created with age. Let me give you an example of that. Adam, when he came on the scene, he was not created as an embryo, and he grew up to be a man over the period of 21 years or something. When he was created, he was an age old enough to procreate. And so he was created with age. And without getting too graphic, let me make sure we all understand. Whatever age he was created, he and Eve could have produced children. So he had developed enough through what we call puberty and beyond that he would be able to have a child. So if God can create Adam with age, even if it's however many years we say, we didn't have to guess, we don't know. Say, I said 21, because in our world, this person thinks they're a man. We know that doesn't happen until you turn 50. But when you're 21, you think it does. So my point is, if God could create Adam with age, can he not create an earth with age. Do you follow what I'm saying? If he can make a human being that has age, even though it's 21 years, can he not make an earth that appears to be older than what it may really be? And if that's true, if God can do that, then certainly he could have created something in a day that appeared to have the age and development and the carbon testing and everything that would look like it was millions of years old. For example, I don't know if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, but if indeed a river cut that out of the earth, that took a while. Didn't start at 6 o'clock in the morning. It was done by 6:30. You know, it took years and years and years for that to happen, if that's the way that that happened. But, I believe if God chose to, he could have created a world that had age. And the same way, looking at the universe as a whole, I know this is bigger thinking than what most of you wanted to deal with tonight, but scientists tell us, and I just utilize their learning because they're smarter than me about these things, but that there are stars that are already destroyed. They no longer exist, and yet we still are seeing their light millions of years later, because the light travels at 186,000 miles per second. And so by the time we see their light and their light goes out, that star was already out of existence way before that. Does that make sense? Exactly. If he has the power to do that, and the universe is as big as it is. Well, something recently, the British or something sent something out to Jupiter or Saturn or something I heard in the news years and years and years ago, and it just got there this year or something, yeah. Right? Wasn't it?
So if that was explain Genesis 1:1, it said earth became void.
In the beginning God created heaven and earth, and the earth was
without explain
void.
Explain Genesis 1:1. It's all about baseball. In the big inning. I don't know. What do you mean explain it? That the earth was without form and void?
What is form and void? What is form and void?
Void is nothing. Doesn't it also say that...
It says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep.
Do you believe that there's another earth age before this earth age?
Well, he's talking about the... He just told you about the dinosaur.
Okay, so did God create earth and it was sitting there in some chaotic form or covered darkness form, and then he created, and then he started working on earth or something? Is that what you mean?
No, I'm just asking, do you believe there was another earth age before this? We were just talking about that.
No, I don't.
Okay.
I don't believe there was.
Well, you were just talking about the dinosaur.
Well, that's back to our original question. Where did the dinosaurs come from? Okay, here's the final answer to that. We do not know. And I'm trying to tell you, I believe they existed, but I don't know how to reconcile where they were. You know, scientists tell us that they were millions and billions of years ago. I'm saying they could have been created on whatever that, was it the sixth day or whatever, when he made the beasts? Yeah, didn't he do the beasts on the same day, or was that the fifth day?
Fifth day.
Okay, so if he created the beasts on the fifth day, didn't he do the fishes in the same day? And also, there's some day where he did like three things all at once. So we don't know, but if the dinosaurs existed there in that day,
and the God created the whales and every living creature that moves within the water.
Right. So. We don't know the answer to that. So I'm not smart enough to tell you. I mean, I could conjecture something just like anybody else, but we do not have scriptural evidence.
No. Well, that's the mystery of life, and that's the mystery of the whole world.
Right, so we're not going to know everything, and I was saying a while ago that, and I think Sue was agreeing with me, if we would know everything and could explain everything, we would become like Satan said we would be in Genesis 3.
Amen.
And we're not going to know it all. And I'm sorry, there's people out there that think Christians should be able to explain everything. That is not what our faith is about, and that's not what the Bible is about. It's not a book of vast everything that's all the knowledge in the world. That's not what it is a record of God's dealing with a group of people called the Hebrews or Israelites or the Jews eventually, through which he chose to work to bless the world. And that is what the Bible's about in a nutshell.
That's what faith comes in.
Right. So I don't know about dinosaurs. I know they probably existed because I was down in Glen Rose, Texas one time and walking through the river and I saw their footprints there. So I know there was at least one. And you can go to museums and see Janie, and isn't it Jane? Or is that the one that's around here? I think in Rockford they had Jane, the female Tyrannosaurus Rex, T-Rex. All right. So any other questions? Lance, wait a minute. Let me get a microphone to you.
Okay. Do you believe there is life on other planets?
Okay. Is that your only question?
Yeah.
Okay, Lance was asking me, using this mic again. Lance was asking me, do I believe there is life on other planets? Okay. There again, I don't know if there's life on other planets. If there is, there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that there is. And there's no indication that Jesus died for people on other planets, aliens, to be saved. I was talking with Ann and Sally a moment ago, and I think I said, you know, that God would create a vast universe that scientists tell us how big it is, and the only life, at least what we understand life to be, is on Earth. Seems like that's a lot of work to create one planet where God wants to have a relationship with beings that he's made to be able to have a relationship back with him. But I don't know. I'd like to think there's life on other planets, but we don't know that. We don't know if there is or not. So you asked me if I believe there is? No. No, the Bible doesn't indicate that there is, but there's little hints of it. Like, Nephilim or something, the sons of God, and people want to know how they built the pyramids, and different things like that. So there's indications of that, and those circles they make in the cornfields, you know. Where does all that come from? I don't know the answer to that, but. I'd like to think there might be, but we don't have any indication of that. Your answer to that is as right as mine is, yes or no, or maybe. Okay. Anybody got any easy questions? Or ones I can answer? Okay, before we get started tonight then, or I guess we've already gotten started, let me explain again a little bit. Because what we're going to look at tonight might be a little confusing to some of you. The book of Revelation is a certain style of literature. And I was explaining a moment ago, like if you know the rules to football, it makes sense. Or baseball or basketball. But if you don't know the rules, it just doesn't make any sense to you. It's kind of like when you watch the Olympics and they have some event on there that you've never seen before. Like what's the one where they... curling, you know, if you've never seen that, you don't know the rules, it doesn't make any sense to you. Well, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic. That's the style of literature that it is. And I introduced that when we first started, that it has visions and it flashes back and it goes to different settings and it doesn't always explain that. That's the kind of literature that it is. So if you try to study it like narrative literature, historical literature, like say, 1 Samuel, that's a book of history, it won't make sense to you because it's not linear necessarily. If you study it like the book of Psalms, which is a book of wisdom or poetry, it's not going to make sense either because it's a different style of literature. And when we look at it, as we're going through the book of Revelation, there are times when it bounces back and forth, and I've tried to indicate that at times, that it bounces like this is a vision that happens in heaven, and it's back to a vision that happens on earth. And John's position, sometimes he is translated to heaven for a time, and then he's back at earth. So it's hard to put it in a linear fashion. That doesn't mean that it's too confusing and too hard for somebody to understand. It just means you need to understand the rules of apocalyptic literature. So tonight we're going to look at a passage in 14, if I ever get to it, where I think indicates the rapture. But it doesn't mean the rapture happens at that moment. It means that there is a time in the future that the rapture is going to happen, and it's given us a picture of what that will look like. Remember, I don't know if you remember, but I'll see if I can encourage you to remember. The first day or two that we had this class, I did some introduction just so that you'd understand how I was going to study Revelation, and I introduced you to these three concepts: the preterist view, the historical view, and the futuristic view. And there are things in the book of Revelation that most scholars think were preterist. They happened in the past. Like, for example, were there actually seven churches in Asia Minor by those names? That information is preterist. It happened before we knew about it. It already took place. Does that make sense? It's something that was pre us being aware of it. It already took place. Now, historical is that there are things in the book of Revelation that either in John's day or since the first century or even in our day, we may see unfold. We may see them happen. That's historical. It is within the history of frame of reference that we have for our history. It happens historically. Then there are things that happen in the future. And so sometimes, I think Marion a couple weeks ago said, I wish you'd give us a chart of Revelation. I've been working on that a little bit, but there are times when we get this far and then we see a vision that moves us way ahead, and then we see something that, oh, it backs up and it's really back over here. So it bounces back and forth. It's not linear. It bounces back and forth in time. That's what sometimes is hard to understand. So tonight, we're going to look at a couple of things that I think are futuristic. They are talking about what's going to happen when the rapture takes place. They haven't already taken place, and we probably will not see them during our period of history, but they will happen at the time that the rapture takes place in the future. Okay, does that make sense? Yes, no, or... What do you think, Ola? Does that make sense to you? Okay. She's my rock. I'll trust that she'll tell me if I'm wrong or off base. All right. Remind me. We'll pray at the end so we can make this period holy. I got the attendance sheet, so if you would sign on that. If you don't find your name, just write it on there somewhere, and we'll get you recorded. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 14. I did print at the top of your outline some verses that refer to last week, but since I've talked so much, we're going to go ahead and go on. Now, what you have in your hand is the blue sheet. It is essentially the same thing you had in the second half of last week's handout, because we didn't get to it. We just did chapter 13. So I've kind of just printed out for you a little. I made a couple of changes you won't notice, but it's the same thing as what we had last week. All right, so we're in chapter 14. So let's read that together first, and then I'll see if we can explain that a little bit better. Then I looked, and there on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder. The sound I heard was also like harpists playing on their harps. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, But no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones not defiled with women, for they have kept their virginity. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from the human race as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying high overhead, having the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. A second angel followed, saying, it has fallen, Babylon the Great has fallen, who made all nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. And a third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in sight of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. This demands the perseverance of the saints who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, the dead who die in the Lord from now on are blessed. Yes, says the Spirit, let them rest from their labors, for their works follow them. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud, with a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the sanctuary, crying out in a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe. So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Then another angel, who also had a sharp sickle, came out of the sanctuary in heaven. Yet another angel, who had authority over fire, came from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from earth's vineyard, because its grapes have ripened. So the angel swung his sickle toward earth and gathered the grapes from earth's vineyard, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. Okay, now there's no explanation needed there. Everybody got it? Okay. Come on, I'm teasing. All right, let's see if I can help explain this. Now, what we're going to see next week, if indeed I get to that, is we've seen the seven seals, we've seen the seven trumpets, and then next week we will be introduced to the seven bowls. So before we get that, we're going to see some visions that will give assurance to these early Christians when they read it that if they have stayed faithful to God, they are going to see God bring judgment to the wicked, and he is going to reward those that are faithful. So that's what we're looking at in chapter 14, is those things are supposed to take place. All right? Now, I want to explain to you how I understand the 144,000 again. I do not believe the 144,000 are 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. And I also do not believe, like some more popular and famous Bible teachers than me, think it's Israel. I do not think that it is. My reasoning is because of some decisions I've made about interpreting in the book of Revelation. There again, I know I've told you this several times, and I'll explain it here in a couple weeks fully, but I think when I grew up, I was told Christians will be raptured at the beginning of tribulation, we will not go through tribulation, and then Jesus will come back at the end and set up his kingdom. That's called premillennial and pre-tribulation rapture. I don't believe that, because as I've studied Revelation, I could not figure out how to reconcile how it seemed like there were believers present when part of God's wrath was shown on the earth. God does not show wrath to his children, but he does show wrath to the lost, and then the lost persecute the believers. And some of them die because of their commitment to Christ. They are martyred during tribulation. So I believe at least, because of the Daniel teaching and here the teaching in Revelation about 42 weeks being half of 7 years of tribulation or 3.5 years, I believe that rapture happens in the middle, somewhere around the middle. And that is what triggers the last half of tribulation, which is the Great Tribulation. So the rapture happens after some Christians have already suffered a more mild tribulation period and they have died because of their faith. And maybe some people, this is another thing I couldn't reconcile, is if the church is gone, the Holy Spirit has been removed, how do people accept Christ during part of tribulation? Because some people will come to faith in Christ at least during the early part of tribulation. So I couldn't reconcile that. So the only way I could do that is to realize that rapture couldn't take place before tribulation. Either it has to take place in the middle or, as some believe, at the end or near the end. So with those things in mind, I don't think it's Israel necessarily that's 144,000. I think that is a number that's definite. So it indicates that God knows who the people are that make up this group of people. He knows their names. He knows a certain number. But 144,000 is the same way that we use hyperboles in our culture. Like, he was going down the highway 90 miles an hour. Well, was he going actually 90 miles an hour? Or was he just like traveling so fast and we gave it a frame of reference, so it's 90 miles an hour? Or I can't think of another. Anybody got another example of that? Yeah, man, if I had $1 zillion, I could buy that motorhome, you know, that kind of thing, something like that. That's a hyperbole. Well, 144,000, just, it's a definite number, but in terms of numerology and giving meaning to the symbolism of these numbers, I put it in here, it is 12 times 12 times 1,000. Those two numbers, 12 and 1,000, indicate completeness and fullness. Like there are 12 tribes, there are 12 disciples in the original number and so on. And so it's a certain formula that is there. Let's see if I wrote anything else down there. It must have been a different place. But so it doesn't mean that there's exactly 144,000, even though back in an earlier chapter it said of the tribe of Dan there's 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh, Ephraim, there's 12,000, that it lists all the tribes. It doesn't mean that they're Jewish. It is just a way that that God numbers those that are his, and it's a very large number. So when John looked at 144,000 people, we see that many at a football game in Michigan. You know, they can have 120,000 there at a football game. But that's not normal that you'd see that big of a crowd any place and be able to number them. And so that's what it means. It's really representing a large number, but it's a certain group of number. Now in chapter or verse 1, what we have here is that the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. Now if, just to give you a comparative, I've been telling you the last couple of sessions that the beast or Satan tries to imitate God or Jesus. So in chapter 12, is it? Yeah, chapter 12, at the very end, if you have a verse 18, or some Bibles have put it into verse 1 of chapter 13, it says that he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the red dragon, and he stood on the sand of the sea. And remember, he looked for a beast to come out of the sea, and then later on he looked for a beast to come out of the land. He is trying to imitate Jesus, because in chapter 14, the Lamb is standing. And so Satan always is trying to emulate or imitate Jesus, and that's another indication of him doing that. The vision that we have here of Jesus, let's look at it. With him were the 144,000. That's the number of God's people. That's redeemed of the age, of all ages. And there are certain things it tells us about Jesus here. He's standing on Mount Zion. I'm assuming that you're with me, that the Lamb is Jesus. He has his people with him. So just as Satan came on the scene and he had his demons with him or his beast with him to bring war, now we see that John is having a vision that Jesus is coming, and with him are his people, and they are going to be in battle with him against Satan. Now, it doesn't mean that it's happening at this moment when we read it. It means that this is going to happen in the future sometime, right? Now, on their foreheads are written his name and his father's name. So in the very same way that John pictured those that took the mark of the beast, it was in one of two places, or maybe even both. Where were those two places? The first one was forehead and then on the hand. So here we have that when Jesus comes, his ownership of who his people are, or the recognition of who belongs to God, are those that have the Lamb's name on their foreheads or the Father's name written on their foreheads. They belong to God. Now, it does not mean literally that they have Jesus written on their forehead. We know from Ephesians that the way God seals us is with the Holy Spirit. So the point is not that necessarily you and I all know who all belongs to God, but God knows who belongs to him. And in the battle, it's going to be obvious to those that are lost who the ones that are saved are, and it's going to be obvious to the saved the ones who are lost. So maybe they have a literal translation would be a tattoo or a sign. Some scholars believe they're given a certificate. They have to register, and they're given a certificate, and that is the mark of the beast. Most scholars don't believe that, but some do. But somehow, it's going to be obvious. Can you go to a restaurant and look across the room and say, those people are Christians? Have you ever done that before? I've gone out before, and I've had people come up to me and say, you must be a pastor. And I haven't done anything. I guess my halo is glowing or something. I don't know what it is. But I've had that happen. Has anybody ever come up to you and say, are you a Christian? And ask, I hope you would say yes, that there must be something about you that's different. Your grace toward people when you're working, they get to know you a little bit, or they see you pray before your meal or whatever. I'm embarrassed sometimes when I catch myself saying, oh, man, I hope nobody saw that. Or I get angry at people. I got angry at the doctors the other day. I had an appointment with the doctor, and I showed up at 1 o'clock, 15 minutes before my appointment. And I walked up to the counter, and I said, my name's Kevin Kerr. I have an appointment. And she looked on the computer. She says, no, sir, I don't have you on my list. You canceled your appointment by voicemail. I said, no, ma'am, I didn't. If I had, I wouldn't be here. And I said, I didn't receive a voicemail. I received a reminder on my email. And she said, well, I don't have you on here. I'll have to see if they can see you. And then she says, what are you seeing the doctor for? And I sort of looked around and said, I'd really rather not say out here in the middle of the reception room. She said, well, all right, I'll go see what they can do. So she went back and came back and said, well, they'll try to fit you in. So if you'll wait over there a minute, I'll get your paperwork. So I said, all right. So I went and sat down and sat there for a minute. And she called me up, said, here's your paperwork. So I went up and got my paperwork. I took it back and sat down, and my name was on it. But the Social Security number, the address, the phone number, the weight, the birth date, everything of this other woman, not an other woman, a woman was on my form. And so I took it up to her and I said, I'm sorry, this is not my paperwork. This is somebody else's birth date and Social Security number and everything. I could have taken that. I probably could have gotten money out of her bank if I'd really tried. But I didn't. She said, oh, I'm sorry, I'll have to take that back. And I said, well, let me just ask, how long do you think it might be that if they're going to fit me in? Will it be an hour, or how long will I be waiting? And then a lady behind her kind of smarted back to me and says, we're trying to fit you in. It could be any time. It could be hours or it could be minutes. I don't know. I said, all right, well, if that's the case, I'm trying to say it as nice as I hope I was. I said, well, if that's the case, then is it all right if we just cancel this appointment? And she said, well, yes, we can cancel it. Would you like to reschedule? I said, no, I wouldn't. So thank you very much. And so I hope I was not ill-tempered, although I really wanted to be. Yeah, maybe it was. So. Nobody cares about that. I'm trying to be confessional here. All right, so how do we get off on that? If people can tell who Christians are. Second verse, I heard a sound from heaven. Now, it's described in three ways, so I want you to tell me, how is it described the first? It's a sound of cascading waters. This is not just calm waters going over the rocks on the Black River in southeast Missouri. It is waterfalls. Tell me, it's loud, boisterous. It's the Niagara Fall of cascading waters, all right? Now, it's described another way. The rumbling of thunder, loud thunder. And then the third one, harps playing. Okay, a harp is not like what here is not like what we think of the big thing standing and they do this kind of thing to it. It's more one that could hold and it's got like 12 or 18 strings on it. That's what we're talking about. But the whole picture here that John is trying to show us is this is a full and loud, very loud playing. And it is going to be a time of praise and a mighty chorus of angels. My first real experience of hearing a lot of people sing at once was at a Bill Gothard seminar years and years ago. But one that really was an impression to me was when I went to my first Promise Keepers. And you have about 70,000 men in an arena, and they're singing out, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," or something. Man, that is like heaven, okay? And so imagine probably even millions of angels in heaven, and they're singing this song. And in verse 3 it says they sang a new song, and that new song reflects back to chapter 5, I think it is, in verse 9 in Revelation. Let me see if I can read that real quick, if I can find it. He took the scroll of the four living creatures, blah, 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 each had a harp and gold bowls, and they sang a new song, and this is the new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered and you redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. So the whole idea of a new song, the new song is the song of the redeemed. You have redeemed a people from every tribe and language by your blood. So the new song, whenever it's mentioned in Revelation, is talking about this song of redemption. And the only people who can sing a song of redemption are those who have been redeemed or saved. Can angels sing the song of redemption? Not really. So the song that is here must be sung by those 144,000. They are singing this song. Maybe the angels are joining them. Angels are the choir, and the 144,000 are the praise team right up front. Okay, and they're singing this song. Now what they're singing about is God is going to finally take vengeance on those who martyred the faithful, and they have been crying. Remember, we saw their prayers and heard their cries around the throne. How long, O Lord, how long will you wait to avenge our blood? And so now we are starting to see that God is just about, he's on the verge, he's right on the edge of avenging the death of those that died for their faith in Christ. Now in verse 4, it tells us who these people are. It says that they are the ones that not defiled with women, for they have kept their virginity. Now, I know we're in a mixed crowd, so I don't want to get too graphic here, but what is the gender of persons who are not defiled with women? They have to be men, right? And in normal circumstances in Scripture, whenever you see the word virginity, what gender are we talking about? Females, women, Okay? So, scholars will say this is either a reference to, say, men who have been faithful to God or women who have been faithful to God, or it might just be a general sense, which is what I believe it is, that these are the people of God who have not gotten themselves entangled with all the things of the world, and they are pictured as pure. So that's the real theme here, is these 144,000 that are the people of God have a purity about them. They have not entangled themselves with the things of the world. It doesn't mean that they have never sinned. That's not what it means. It just means that in the sense that we saw back in chapter 13 of Satan controlling things, they have not given themselves over to the beast or to the false prophet or to the dragon. They have stayed pure. They're the people of God. Now they're described a second way. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from the human race as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. So in the basic sense, it talks about their relationship to the Lord or to the Lamb. They are true to him. Now, I put a quote up on top of page, I don't know what page that is for you. Would it be page 2 at the top? Max Anders, you see where I am? Anybody see where we are? Okay, it says, Max Anders says this, "If God will keep safe the tribulation believers that must endure the most furious satanic onslaughts of all time, then he will keep safe his people that have followed him during less desperate days." So Max wants us to understand. I know Max, he's the editor of the Holman Christian, commentary. I know, Tommy, I think you have a set of those or some of those. Max Anders is that editor. And what he's trying to encourage us to see, if God's going to protect those in the harshest days of tribulation, then he can also keep us in times that are not quite so harsh in life, right? So that's an encouragement to us. We are the people of the Lamb. Now, the third way they're described is in verse 5. "No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." Now, it means more than just that they always tell the truth. It means that they will speak God's truth accurately. They faithfully proclaim the gospel or the truth of God. They have no lies, deception, mockery, and so on, the things that would mark what Satan is about. So those three definitions or descriptions define who those are that are redeemed and they're singing the song. They are those that are pure, they belong to the Lamb, they're in relationship with him, and they are faithful. They have an ethical character in terms of how they deal with the gospel and with the truth. All right, everybody with me? Okay, haven't lost you yet. All right, now, in verse 6, we're going to see the first of three angels. Okay, now the phrase "high overhead" really means midday, like when the sun is at its highest peak, that's what that word means. And when the sun is at its highest, the light is the brightest, you can see. Nothing is hidden, and that's kind of the image that it's giving us here. And this angel's flying overhead, and what he does, or she does, whatever the angels are, they have the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth. All right, now, let me try to say two things at once here. Not just what happens, the angel is going to announce the gospel. But because the angel is going to announce the gospel, that means there is at least a chance that people could respond to the gospel and be saved. All right? So it is the hope of God by this angel coming forth and announcing the gospel that there might be some that would respond. Now, they're going to have another opportunity, I wrote there in the notes, because they're being urged to turn their allegiance away from the beast and to the Lamb. Now, in verse 7, he speaks with a very soft, whispery voice. Is that right? Speaks with a loud voice. And whenever it says loud voice, I tried to emphasize that a few times as we went through the reading. It means He speaks with a voice to get the attention of those that are there. It's booming, it's declarative, it's announcing. It gets attention. And so he says, fear God and give him glory. Don't you wish I preached like that? Because of the hour of his judgment has come. You know, worship the maker in heaven. So what is he saying? He says, fear God, first of all. And he says, give him glory. Because his judgment is coming. And then he likens him to the Creator. The worship belongs to the maker of heaven, earth, sea, and the springs of water, and so on. So this is the last opportunity, I think we see in the book of Revelation, where people will have a chance to, if they will, to repent because they're hearing the gospel. They're being called to fear God and come to him. Now, they're doing that in light of the fact that this angel is saying, the hour of his judgment has come. All right? I think I've told you some stories like this before, but one time when I was a kid, I had a friend of mine named Donnie that came over to the house. My mom and dad were gone. My oldest sister, Suzanne, was babysitting, which was always a great joy. And I was trying to show Donnie how to play the game of life. And it had, I don't know if it still does, but it had this little strip of numbers. And you could put some money on one of those numbers. It's trying to teach kids how to gamble when they're young so we're ready to go to the casino and taste of the buffet that's there. That's why Baptists go to casinos, is just go to the buffet. We put money on a number, and then you spin the dial, and if you get it, you get so many thousands of dollars. So I was trying to show Donnie how to play that particular strip. And my oldest sister came over and was, you know, like big cheese and trying to smart off and tell us that she knew better and all that kind of stuff. So I took that strip, and I whacked her on the arm. I said, get out of here, leave us alone. Well, she tore into me like an old wet hen, beat the smithereens out of me. And so when it was about time for Mom and Dad to come home, she said, you just wait. Mom and Dad are coming home. You better straighten up. You know, I'm going to tell them what you did, blah, 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 all that stuff. But it's the same kind of picture here, that in light of the coming judgment, you better get your act together. That's what she was telling me. So Mom and Dad came home. And, of course, she ran to them, tell them how rotten a kid I was and what I'd done. And they did the worst thing in the world. You know what they made us do? We had to hug and kiss and make up. So, my sister and I have not gotten along since that day. But, so that's the idea here. The angel is saying, in light of the coming judgment of God, fear him, give him glory. He is the Creator. Now, the second angel comes, and he follows. So that word follow that we see in verse 8 and also in verse 9 about the angel indicates that these angels are like a trio. They belong together. They're connected. So the second angel comes after the first and says, Babylon the Great has fallen. So he's announcing the destruction of Babylon. Now, there's in the book of Revelation, there's always been this speculation of what Babylon is. Is it the city of Rome? Or is the ancient Babylon coming back to life and being restored? Or is Babylon something else? And what we mostly think Babylon is this, toward the end of time, this network of political and religious and commercial connections that develop. We talked about it last week. That develop, and they begin to control the earth. And it's controlled by the dragon, by the beast, by the false prophet. And that is the great Babylon. And this second angel is coming to announce that all of that evil kingdom, that evil construct, that evil development has fallen. God is going to nail it to the wall, and it's going to be destroyed. And this angel is announcing that. So all the immorality and all the sexual impurities and all the deviant behavior and all the evil that is associated with that is going to be destroyed. And this second angel announces that. So the first angel says, God's judgment's about to come. You need to fear God and return to him. The second angel says, just so that you'll know all of that evil design out there, it is going to be destroyed. God is announcing the fall of it like it's already happened. It hasn't happened yet, but it is about to take place. Then we get the third angel that comes in verse 9. Third angel follows them and spoke with a soft little whispery voice. No, with a loud voice and says, hey, pay attention. Anybody worshiping the beast and his image? Remember that image that was made that talked? And you receive his mark on your forehead or on your hand? If you did that, you're going to drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength, not diluted at all. Like in Scripture, there's always a lot of questions about, did they drink wine? And yes, they did. And sometimes they drink it full strength. Many times they would drink it like part wine and part water. Sometimes two parts water and one part wine. It's kind of like cheap grape juice, you know. Like when we have the Lord's Supper, I want Welch's. God loves Welch's grape juice. Anything off-brand, God's not in favor of, okay? That watered-down stuff. So his wrath that's coming is coming full strength, no dilution, no watered-down. And it is the cup of his anger that is going to be demonstrated. And he will be tormented with fire and so on. I'll get to that in a minute when I turn the page. But I want you to hear what John MacArthur says about this. Anyone loyal to the Antichrist and his kingdom will suffer the outpouring of God's wrath and judgment. Divine wrath is not an impulsive outburst of anger aimed capriciously at people that God does not like. It is the settled, steady, merciless, graceless, and compassionless response of a righteous God against sin. Now, we as human beings, maybe as Christians we don't mind hearing it occasionally, but as human beings, we don't like to hear that God's going to have the final word. At some point, his patience is going to wear out, and he will bring forth his judgment against sin. It's not an impulsive response. Like, I have been guilty of that in my life, where I have been tired, I am hungry, I have been overworked, and something happens, and before I know it, I have lashed out. Anybody ever done anything like that? It's not that kind of thing that we're talking about. That God is this human being that, oh, he's tired, he's worn out. Oh, I'm so tired of messing with these people, I'm just going to, you know. That's not what God is like. This is God's planned time of actually bringing his wrath and judgment against sin. So Pastor MacArthur is right, I think, in saying that it's not that God doesn't like them. God is bringing his judgment finally against sin. And we see pictures of that in the Old Testament where God says, the sins of those people are a stench in my nostrils, and it is time now for them to be destroyed. And we get all bent out of shape as human beings. I can't believe that God would send armies in there and destroy the men and the women and the children and the cattle and the sheep. That God would do that. But that is after hundreds and hundreds of years of God putting up with their sin, their idolatry, their wickedness. And he has sent prophets to them and they have not responded. And finally, God does judge them. Here we're going to see that God finally is going to bring judgment against the wrath. Now let's turn the page. He will be tormented with fire, those that have taken the mark of the beast, and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels, in the sight of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. It's eternal. There's no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or anyone who receives the mark of his hand. Now let me put this at rest again. We talked about this last week. If you are a child of God, if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, if you've accepted salvation that Christ offers on the cross, you do not have to worry that you're going to accidentally take the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast marks those that belong to Satan. If you are God's, you have already been marked, and you're not going to accidentally, oh man, I didn't mean to, but I went down to the bank and I accidentally slid my hand under there and man, I got stamped. That's not going to happen. It is an intentional act that you oppose God, you rebel against God, you don't want anything to do with God, and those persons accept the mark of the beast. So you don't have to worry. You're fine. If you're faithful to God and you've trusted in the Lord, you're not going to get the mark of the beast. All right? Everybody okay? So don't worry about that. We get all bent out of shape about that. But we belong to the Lord. I'm already sealed. I was sealed by the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians, when I accepted Jesus. I don't have to worry that I'm going to accidentally take another seal. Boy, you guys are so exciting to be around. Okay, so this suffering is a torment. Torment does not mean, like I was reading one scholar today, he believes that if you don't go to heaven, then you die and you just dissipate, you no longer exist, you just have died. But that's not the picture that we have here. It is an ongoing torment, a torturing. It's a continuing action. It's a never-ending infliction of unbearable pain and agony. I don't want people to go through that. The staff and I have committed this year to pray, and one of the staff members is my prayer partner, and we pray every morning at 8 o'clock, and we are praying that God gives us a real heart of evangelism, brokenness for the lost, and we're praying that God will do that in our church. I do not want people that have served me at a restaurant, that have sold me groceries at Kroger's, that have fixed my car, that have sold me clothes at Kohl's. I do not want those people to suffer a never-ending infliction of pain and agony because they have rejected Christ. Do you? When will we as the church get the burden that it is our responsibility to joyfully share the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people might have a chance to respond? Not all people will, but everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not everybody will call on the name of the Lord, but everybody. That's like everybody that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if we could ever get that burden, the best that it's been in my life is it has come and gone. It has ebbed and flowed at different times. Are you with me? I'm trying to be very transparent with you. And it is time for us as a church to let that fire blaze within us that we care so deeply that when we go to heaven, we'll take everybody along with us that wants to go, and that we would do our best to share the gospel and others have a chance to respond. I don't want them to suffer this. Max Anders says, as much as we might want to think that the damnation of the wicked will ultimately include their annihilation, the language here does not permit it. Those who have chosen to follow a beast will have all eternity to regret it. Now this demands, according to verse 12, the perseverance of the saints who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus. This is two things. It is at once a challenge of the people to stay faithful, and it is also at the same time a recognition that those who are God's will stay faithful. Right, so it's, hey, people of God, look what's going to come to those who are against God. So persevere, stay faithful. It's good to stay faithful. Whenever I encounter an older adult who's been a Christian for a long time and they've gone through trials and they have stayed faithful to God, that is always an encouragement to me. I think of myself as a young person. I know you don't and young people don't, but I still think of myself like I'm 29. So, okay, it's my delusion. I have a right to it. I want to persevere, and I like to be encouraged by people who have gone the journey longer than me. So, my challenge to you that are 50 and over, keep telling young people it's good to trust in the Lord. Has he failed you? Has he ever been unfaithful to you? Has he ever not come to your aid when you needed him in times of trial and stress? He is faithful, is he not? Yeah, that's your cue to go like this, you know. I'll hurry. I know we've gone over here. Verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down, that the dead who die in the Lord from now on are blessed. Now, what does that mean from now on? That means during this time of judgment that God brings against the earth, if those, he's not judging or bringing wrath against his children, he is bringing against the earth, and if the people of Satan don't like the fact that those who are marked by the mark of God are saved from that wrath, they're going to try to kill them, try to hurt them, try to put them down, and they do. So those that die in the Lord are going to be blessed. Yes, says the Spirit. There's two things that the Spirit says. Let them rest from their labors, and their works follow them. The things that they have done, they will be rewarded for their faithfulness. So they're going to rest from all that stress and strain of trying to be faithful during times of tribulation, and they're going to be remembered by the rewards of God for their faithfulness. We got to change when we have that Wednesday night supper. It's just like too close to our Bible study time. So there will be at least some, maybe even many, who will die because of verse 12, because they have persevered and kept God's commands in their faith. They will die for it. So I guess I'm not looking forward to death. I've never experienced it. I'm sure it's not the most pleasant thing. And if I happen to be in part of tribulation and I stay true to God, which the Holy Spirit will allow me to do, and I have to die for my faith, that's not the worst thing that can happen to a believer. Are you with me? The worst thing is that we would not stay true to our faith and we would embarrass the Lord. He'd still save us, but I don't want to be a person who embarrasses the Lord. And if I'm called upon to have to die for my faith, I hope that I'll have the courage to die with unction for the faith. And if I do, I'm going to be blessed. Now, I don't think we should all go home tonight and make it happen on our own. I'm not saying that. And I'm not fatalist. But I'm saying, if we are called upon to die as a martyr, don't be shamed by that. The blessing is you're going to rest from your labors and you will finally receive the reward for your faithfulness. Verse 14. I hope you'll stay with me. I'll do this as fast as I can these next few verses. Jesus is on a white cloud, or one like the Son of Man, so we think that's Jesus. Verse 14. He also has a gold crown on his head, and he has a sharp sickle in his hand. So those three things indicate something about Jesus. Whenever a white cloud is present and Jesus is sitting on it, which he does several times in the book of Revelation, it means that it is a glorious and righteous victory of Christ that we're about to see. A gold crown, if Jesus is wearing a crown, that indicates what? We've said that several times about crown. What does that indicate? He has authority. He is reigning. He is the Lord. I couldn't hear you, Leesa. Royalty, right. So he is the king. He's the one that's reigning. And so he's the sovereign. And he has a sharp sickle, and the sharp sickle always indicates judgment. So this picture of Jesus is he's finally righteous in his victory. He has authority to do it, and he is bringing judgment. And the first judgment that he brings is for the saints. This is an act of mercy. An angel comes out in verse 15 and with a loud voice cries out to the one who was seated on the cloud, that's Jesus, use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come since the harvest of the earth is ripe. Here's an answer to your question a little bit. Doesn't Jesus, he's God, doesn't he know when he's supposed to use the sickle? But what happens is that the Father sends this angel out to tell Jesus, announce it, now's the time to use your sickle. And so Jesus, in verse 16, the one seated on the cloud, swung his sickle over the earth. If you want to, write down in the margin of your notes there, if you've got a pen, Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. So he swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. And this is called the grain harvest. Now, if you're looking for a place in the Bible that indicates the rapture, this is it. It doesn't mean that it happens right here. It's a picture of what's going to happen in the future. Back, we'll actually see it in chapter 19. Exactly. Jesus swings his sickle, and those that come out are the grain harvest. This is the faithful, the saints. All right? And if you want to, I think I already have it in there, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Now in verse 17, there's another angel that comes out. He has a sharp sickle. He came out of the sanctuary in heaven, so by God's order he comes forth. And this, a third angel comes who has authority over fire, came from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had that sharp sickle, use your sharp sickle. So we've seen Jesus sitting on the throne with the authority to do what he's going to do. An angel comes out from God and tells him, now's the time to swing your sickle. He does. Then another angel comes out that has a sharp sickle, and a third angel says to him in verse 18, loudly, now's the time for you to use your sharp sickle. And he uses the sickle and gathers the clusters of grapes, and that is the picture of those that are lost or against the Lord, right? And it says about the fire from the altar, because you remember early in Revelation when we saw that the prayers of the saints were incense or smoke in the golden censers. And the prayer was, it tells us there, how long, O Lord, will you wait till you avenge our deaths? And so this is that angel who has control of that fire from the altar, the prayers of God's people that are saying, when are you going to answer in judgment against those that martyred us? And so this is when that takes place. In verse 19, the angel swung the sickle and gathered up all the grapes, the unsaved, the lost, those that are against God, and he throws them into a wine press. A wine press has two major sections. The top where you put the fruit, and it is stomped on or squished out with some kind of a turning mechanism, and then the juices drop out and they flow into a tank below, or they run off in a trough to another tank. And the, what do they call it, the dredge, the stuff of the grape is left there in the tank, but this juice rolls out. So they're using that image to say that when God gathers up the lost and he puts them in this wine press and puts the pressure on them, what comes out is God's wrath that's flowing, in verse 20, like the blood that would flow out, and it presses up to the horse's bridles. A horse is measured by hands. I think a hand is like 4 or 4.5 inches, something like that. And so if you say a horse is 14 hands, that's a pretty good size horse. But here what we're saying is that it's up to the bridle of a horse, and generally they would say that's about 4 feet, right? And it is for 180 miles. It's actually like, what does it say? Maybe in King James it might say like 2,600 stadii or something like that. Anybody got something like that? What does it say? Okay, so 1,600 furlongs. That's the same as about 184 miles. So I got my map out. That distance is about the same as from Olive Branch to Nashville, Tennessee, or Olive Branch to Jackson, Mississippi. It is also approximately the distance from the north part of Palestine or Israel to the southernmost part of Israel. And so that's what the image is. He's giving us a picture of 4 feet deep of blood flowing from Nashville, Tennessee to Olive Branch, Mississippi. Do you get the picture? It's about that distance. All right? That does not mean that we should get out our calculators and figure out, okay, how far is it from the north of Israel to the south, and multiply that by 4 feet, and how wide it would be, and all the valleys. That's not what it's talking about. It's just that it is an enormous amount of indication that suffering has occurred because of the wrath of God. Right? And it means that it is the final and terrible scope of the divine judgment of God against those who mistreated God's people. And so his judgment is indicated here. We're not quite where it happens, because we don't see it happen until chapter 19, but it's giving us a picture of what's coming. Now, one more thing I want you to write. Somewhere in your outline, write Great White Throne. You're familiar with that phrase, Great White Throne. Chapter 20, 12 through 14. Great White Throne, chapter 20, 12 through 14. Everybody got that? So if you'd like to read that up, that's a picture of what's really happening here when God gathers up the saints and then he gathers up the wicked and judgment takes place at the Great White Throne. Now, somebody brought that out, who I don't know who said that, about why I believe it happens in the middle. Was that you, Leon? Said that a few moments ago. So at some point, Jesus gathers up those that are his. Later on, those that are his are going to come back with him. So all the stuff that I heard when I was a kid was that the rapture and Jesus coming back and setting up his kingdom happened at the same time. And I can't reconcile that when I study God's word. It seems to me like there is the rapture when the church gathers up and is with, meets the Lord in the air and we're with the Lord forever, right? And the dead in Christ rise, right? So that happens at some point. And then it's later on when the actual second coming takes place, when Jesus comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom. Does that make sense? So I'm saying to you, the rapture and the second coming are not the same thing, although that has been preached in our churches for a long time. We finally really look at Scripture and we realize that's not true. We are raptured, and then he comes back to set up his millennial kingdom at a later time. Or else there's a third coming. You know, if you say the rapture is the second coming, then the third coming is when he comes back and sets up his kingdom. Yes. Right. Well, now I know what Marion's thinking, that at the end of tribulation, the church is raptured and Jesus sets up his kingdom at the same time. And that's fine. You want to do it that way? That's fine. But, okay, that's fine. And I'm saying, I think that's closer than that the rapture happens at the beginning of tribulation. Or at least it's in the middle, but it's not at the beginning, okay? We're still friends, aren't we? Yeah. All right, everybody okay? Thank you for staying over. I'm sorry. I'm late for something, too. Thank you. And I said we would pray at the end, so let's pray, and I'll let you get to your kids and those nursery workers that are mad at you and everything. So, Father, I thank you for the joy of your word, and I thank you for these that wrestle with me in trying to study it together. And I pray that the main thing that happens is that you fill us with hope that we can trust you, that whatever is going to happen and whatever we go through, we want to stay faithful to Jesus, represent him well, and know that you are going to take care of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.